Well, you already know where to turn in your Bibles, to Psalm 119, section 5, which begins at verse 33. Let's read these eight verses that all begin in Hebrew with the letter He. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Stablish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. May the Lord bless the reading of Scripture. It may seem like we're moving slowly through this psalm, but I'm sure that Thomas Manton would accuse me of going far too quickly, since he preached more than one sermon per verse on an average. It is very interesting to me as we work our way through this psalm to see and to remember what we said in the introductory message, quoting maybe Spurgeon or someone, who said that though many verses are similar one to another, and in a way all of the verses of this psalm are similar, nevertheless there is never an exact repetition, and there is some unique statement or perspective in every individual verse of this psalm. And I'm finding that so as we work through this psalm, and it is marvelous. The Lord's word is, it's a miracle in itself. It is God's book, God's word. Let us be amazed before him and before his word. To give some theme to this section, we might say this: determination to be taught and guided by God's word. And of course, any of these summaries of sections might apply to the whole psalm, but that seems to be something of a particular emphasis in these eight verses. A determined heart, determined to be taught and guided by God's word. And we see that determination not only in several of the statements, but also in the fact that every one of these eight verses involves a petition. And though that is true of most of the verses in Psalm 119, it's not true of every section. We've already seen several of these sections that have verses that are statements. But in this section, all eight verses include a prayer to God, a petition to God. And that's the desire and the determination to find the grace that is needed to live as we ought to live according to God's word and God's will revealed in his word. Now, all of our determination by itself is nothing. It is only as good as God's grace to enable that determination to be carried out. And thus we see the coming together then of determination on the one hand and petition to God on the other. And looking at it from the other direction, we can say this, that grace in our hearts is evidenced by a determination to do God's will, to pay heed to His word, to live a life guided by the precepts and principles of Holy Scripture. Well, let's look at these things. Verses 33 and 34 are very similar and cover the same ground in a way. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. We are ignorant. We need to be taught. In Adam, we are in the dark. We are ignorant. And we need God to teach us. Pity the one who has not God as his teacher. Teach me, O Lord. One old writer, in fact, I believe he wrote one of the hymns we just sang a few moments ago, quoted in Charles Bridges, Bernard, says, "He that is his own teacher has a fool for his master. He that is his own teacher has a fool for his master. Teach me, O Lord." We need God to be our teacher. We need a teachable spirit. Mr. Spurgeon says, no one can teach a man who refuses to learn. We need a teachable spirit and a desire to learn. Now, of course, the psalmist had been taught by the Lord. But we're going to see this really all through these verses today, that the things that he asks the Lord for are things that the Lord had already given him to some degree. He's not asking as if he didn't have any already, but he recognizes his need for more. And no matter how much we have been taught by the Lord, we should still pray, Lord, teach me. Teach me more. And he says, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. Notice every word is significant always in Scripture. We don't always recognize it, but here it's easy to recognize. He does not just say, teach me, O Lord, thy statutes. It isn't just a mental and intellectual exercise to say, so that he can say, I know Scripture, I'm educated in Scripture, I can quote it, I can explain it, I understand it, and that's the end. No, the petition is, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. This takes it to a different level. This means, Lord, teach me your statutes so that I can walk in them, the way of thy statutes. And the last part of the verse bears that out. And I shall keep it unto the end. Keep what? Keep the way. I will keep on the path. I will keep on the straight and narrow way that leads to life at the end, heavenly life. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. The motive for asking and making this petition to be taught is not mere speculation and not to be able to parade knowledge, but it is rather for action. to keep the way of God's statutes. He says, I shall keep it unto the end. We are to walk in the light that God shows us. The reason for having light from God is so that we can walk in it. It's not so that we can look at it and say, oh, isn't that a beautiful light? But it's so that we can walk in that light. And it is a lifelong commitment. I shall keep it unto the end. We all have known some who began without finishing. Perseverance is the proof of a true and right knowledge of God. Those who begin without finishing never really began at all. I shall keep it unto the end. Our walk with God does not stop until we take that last step from earth to heaven, from time to eternity. Our whole life is devoted to God and is lived with God. There's no retirement from the Christian walk. There's no discharge in God's army. Our duty is never done until we close our eyes in death. In the words of our Lord, we put our hand to the plow and we don't look back. That is the Christian commitment. We read in the Gospel of John that the Lord loved His own unto the end. What a love is His. And if He loves us to the end, then we must serve Him to the end and keep the way of His statutes unto the end. And similarly, verse 34, give me understanding and I shall keep thy law. He doesn't say, give me understanding and I shall know more than everyone else around me and I can impress them with my knowledge and so on. No, it's give me understanding and I shall keep thy law. Here again is this determination to be guided by God's word, this commitment that must be in every one of us. It is a commitment that can only be made and can only be carried out by divine enabling. We don't live the Christian life in our own strength. God supplies us with strength day by day, moment by moment. Our obedience hinges upon His grace. But give me understanding and I shall keep thy law. God works through our desires. He gives us desires. He works through our determination. He makes us determined. And that's what this verse is talking about. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. We've already seen a couple of references in Psalm 119 to the whole heart, and we'll see a couple more. But we've seen verse 2, blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart. Again, verse 10, with my whole heart have I sought thee. And here, verse 34, yea, I shall observe it, thy law, with my whole heart. That, of course, is the only way to observe God's law. Anything less is to present God with nothing more than a dressed up corpse. We are to bring to God a heart, life, and a heart that is not divided, but that is whole, that is one, that is united with one passion and one purpose, to honor and glorify God. All our powers, all our affections are ultimately united in this one thing, to please the Lord and serve the Lord. Let us this day purpose to serve God all of our days and with our whole heart. That is living. That is really living. That's the good life, to live for God with our whole heart all our days. That is the Christian life. That is the commitment of those who know the Lord. The world around us has a very different definition of what the good life is. This is the good life according to God's rule book. To follow Him and observe His will with our whole heart. Now, we move on to verse 35. Here's another emphasis on the need for enabling grace. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. I need a power greater than myself to cause me to go in the path of God's commandments. I need divine enabling to make me go where I ought to go. We need God's power to introduce, as Mr. Bridges says, a new and active bias. And you see, we always have some bias. In Adam, in sin, in our natural state, we are biased toward evil. We're biased toward disobedience. We're biased toward sin. And we need God to work in us to make us to have a bias toward holiness, godliness, God's will, that which is right, that which is godly. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments. You know, it's one thing to be committed to the path of God's commandments, and it's another thing to just occasionally cross that path by coincidence, we might say, and have incidental obedience. That is not what the psalmist is talking about here, and that is not what living the Christian life involves. It's not just occasional walking in the path of God when it happens to coincide with what we want to do anyway, and it's not really because it's God's path, but since it is, it makes us feel good about ourselves at the moment. No, we must be committed to the path of obedience from start to finish, and to delight in that path. That's where the verse 35 concludes, for therein do I delight. I delight in the law of God. And you know, I see something of the psalmist here in Paul's statement in Romans 7, where he says, to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. And therefore, we have this need to pray and to ask the Lord for grace and strength. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. To will is present, but how to do that? So often I find not. Christ delighted to do the Father's will. and let the mind of Christ be in us, to share that delight. Delight is the marrow of religion. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, cheerful obedience. The heart attitude is what God is mostly interested in. If our heart is right, then His commandments will not be a grief to us. His commandments will not be a burden. It will be a joy. His burden will be, yoke will be easy and His burden light. His commandments will not be a heavy yoke. Now verse 36 says, "Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness." Again, we have a natural inclination, a sinful inclination with which we're born, and that is an inclination toward covetousness. And we need grace. We need God's enabling to have a heart that is inclined away from covetousness and to God's testimonies. There is no greater enemy to godliness than covetousness, which is idolatry, according to the New Testament. The world says covetousness is good. Greed is good. God says it's fatal. It destroys. It's death. And He uses some picturesque language to say it in this familiar passage in 1 Timothy 6. "But they that will be rich..." And the will there is emphatic. Those that determine and have the will to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Get the picture here. A snare is a trap set for an animal. The person that determines, regardless of the cost, to pursue the path of covetousness and inordinate desire for riches, he falls into a trap. He's taken in the snare. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Oh, let us not be tempted. Let us not follow the temptation to covetousness. It's fatal. It drowns men in destruction and loss. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Here again is a picturesque word. One thing to be caught in a snare. Again to drown. And here to be pierced through as with a sword or an arrow. There is no greater enemy to godliness than covetousness. "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Let your desire be for graces, that which is better than gold, that which will endure, that which cannot be stolen, that which cannot be rusted or corrupted." Our Lord frequently warned us against covetousness. He said you cannot serve God and mammon. He told the parable of the rich fool, laid up treasure for himself, but not rich toward God. He taught us self-denial. He taught it in the parable of the sower. What does he say about the thorny ground where there's not really even an opportunity for the seed to get a good start? He said that's the soul that is choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. He told us to remember Lot's wife. And we remember a man named Achan who coveted the gold and the silver and the Babylonian garment. We remember Ahab, who could not live without that vineyard that belonged to someone else, that was not for sale. We remember Judas, the thief, and who in the end betrayed his Lord to get a few more pieces of silver. Turn away mine eyes. I'm sorry, verse 36. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Oh, how many lives have been destroyed by heart turned, inclined toward covetousness. I don't recall being warned in Scripture about being content with too little. We are always warned about desiring too much of this world. We're not warned against poverty, but against the love of money. Now, that's not to make poverty a virtue, but the warning is always in the other direction, away from covetousness. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies. We need God to incline our hearts. If we let them run in their natural course, in their natural direction, it will be toward earthly things. Spurgeon said, our hearts must have some object of desire. I mean, you can't be a human being without having some desire, some heart's desire. Our hearts must have some object of desire, and the only way to keep out worldly gain is to put in its place the testimonies of the Lord. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies. Again, it is this replacement principle that we saw it this morning in John 3:30. We see it here repeatedly in this portion of Psalm 119. The way to avoid a heart inclined to covetousness is to have a heart inclined instead in a different direction. It is not to have no inclinations at all, but rather to have our desire, our focus, our heart's inclination unto God's testimonies, and to see in God's testimonies that which is better than gold and silver. Well, now, certainly the heart of the psalmist was already inclined to God's testimonies, or he wouldn't have even been praying for such a thing as this. But oh, once again, he feels the need for strengthening in this direction. strengthening in this grace, grace added to grace. When we neglect God's testimonies and God's word, the things of this world begin to grow in their appeal to us. Let us not neglect God's word. Similarly, verse 37, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, emptiness, that which is a bubble, which is no substance. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Notice here the importance of the eye gate. You remember in the Holy War, John Bunyan talks about the different gates into man's soul. And one of them was eye gate. And if it was an issue in David's day, how much more is it an issue in our day with all of the visual media that abound? Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. For Eve, sin began with a look, or at least the temptation involved a look, and more than just a passing glance that she could not avoid. She was gazing. She was focused on that forbidden fruit. She saw that the tree was good for food. She saw, and she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. Oh, there is a danger of gazing upon that which is vanity. Not only that which is sinful in itself, but even that which is not profitable to our souls and not in our long-term best interest. There's a danger of loitering, as Spurgeon said, until we begin to covet. Again, remember, Lot's wife, what did she do? She looked back. Oh, she ought to have said, Lord, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. And we need to say that. We need to pray that. Notice once again, the petition is not, shut my eyes. The petition is not, Lord, make me blind. But it is, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. We are to look toward that which is substantial, eternal, godly. We're to look toward that which is profitable. We're to look to better things. If we just try to shut our eyes from beholding vanity, we will not accomplish the goal that needs to be accomplished. We need to find other things to capture our sight. The things of God, things of eternity, matters of the soul. And we need God's power. We need His enabling grace. Quicken thou me in thy way. We don't have the strength. We cannot generate grace within ourselves. We need God. The sincerity of this petition, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. The sincerity of this petition is proven by our fleeing temptation and avoiding circumstances where we know we will be tempted. We must hate sin and all that leads to it. That's the sincere heart that says, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity and quicken thou me in thy way. And then verse 38, establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. Now, this is an interesting statement, an interesting prayer. Establish thy word unto thy servant. The psalmist seems to be asking the Lord to make his word firm, settled, fixed in his heart. Establish thy word unto thy servant. Remove doubts. Remove questions and uncertainties. Give me a stronger faith in your word. We need eyes to see how God does fulfill his word and keep his promises every day we live. He is keeping his promises and making firm and establishing his word unto us continually. And we need eyes to see it and to recognize it. We need eyes to see his purpose in continual fulfillment that will strengthen our stand in his word. Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. And there's a connection between obedience and knowledge. And they feed on each other. As we know God's will and do it, we come to see more of God's will. As we walk in the light, we see God is pleased to show us more light. Remember our Lord in John chapter 7 said this, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine whether it be of God. And in that statement, our Lord seems to put obedience in front of a knowledge of the doctrine. Mr. Spurgeon says, practical holiness is a great help towards doctrinal certainty. If we are God's servants, he will confirm his word or establish his word in our experience. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, and so know it as to be fully assured of it. Then he goes on to say, atheism in the heart is a horrible plague to a God-fearing man. It brings more torment with it than can well be described, and nothing but a visitation of grace can settle the soul after it has been violently assailed thereby. And then listen to what Spurgeon says. We shall never be rooted and grounded in our belief unless we daily practice what we profess to believe. Full assurance is the reward of obedience. Can you say amen to that? Have you had some experience like that? We shall never be rooted and grounded in our belief unless we daily practice what we profess to believe. That's what the Lord meant when he said, if any man will do God's will, he shall know the doctrine. Let me finish Spurgeon's quotation here. Skepticism is both the parent and the child of impiety. But strong faith both begets piety and is begotten of it. We commend this whole verse, that's verse 38, to any devout man whose tendency is to skepticism. It will be an admirable prayer for use in seasons of unusually strong misgivings. End quote. Well, let me hasten on here. Verse 39, turn away my reproach, which I fear. But the fear here of verse 39 is different from the fear of verse 38. In verse 38, the psalmist says that he's devoted to God's fear, to God's reverence. But here there is a dread fear of my reproach. Turn away my reproach, which I fear. The fear is a dread of bringing shame on the name of God. God's reputation in this world rests in some great measure upon those who profess to know Him and who profess to be His blood-bought, redeemed children. And we must honor Him. We must uphold His honor in this world. We must not bring to reproach and shame His good name. This is something that Moses was concerned about in the Old Testament, you recall. What, Lord, he says, what will the nations say if you come and destroy Israel now because of all their sin and rebellion? Joshua was concerned about the same thing after the defeat of the people of the armies of Israel in the little town of Ai. Lord, what will you do unto your great name? And the Old Testament prophet is quoted in Romans 2, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you Jews. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. You know, if we are accused, let it be falsely. Let it be without a cause. And let us walk in the way of God's judgments, which is the good path. Finally, verse 40. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. And this is the second time in these verses that we're dealing with in which the petition to be quickened is made. Verse 37, quicken thou me in thy way. Here, verse 40, quicken me in thy righteousness. Here is this longing and desire in the first part of the verse. I have longed after thy precepts. This is a theme that we see throughout this 119th Psalm. Verse 20, my soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all time. We ought to desire to know God, to desire, to have a longing, a burning desire to know His Word and to know Him as the author of it. Our prayer should be, Lord, don't stop working on me. Don't leave me alone. Don't leave me to myself. Give me strength. Quicken me. Wasn't the psalmist already quickened? Yes, he was. But he senses a need for more and for it to continue. The life we have shows itself by longing for more, Mr. Spurgeon says. How true that is. It's similar to what we read the Apostle Paul saying in the New Testament. Writing to the Philippians, he says, my longing and desire is that I may know Christ. He had met Christ many years before on the road to Damascus. And yet here he is, these many years later, and his desire is to know Christ. Well, he wanted to know Him more. because Christ is God and He is infinite, then there's no limit to how much more there is to know of Him. And so the possibilities are endless. Let that be our desire. Oh, that it might be our desire more and more. It's been the desire of Old Testament saints, of New Testament saints. The life we have shows itself by longing for more. Well, in conclusion, we can summarize these verses perhaps in this way, in this petition. Heavenly Father, show me my need. Show me how much I need your grace, your strength, your enabling. And this very knowledge of our need is wrought in us by divine grace. This very first step is the grace of God at work in us to make us feel our need, to make us go to Him seeking strength and quickening and power for our needs. We need God's grace at the beginning of our Christian walk, and we need God's grace to continue all the way through our Christian walk, all the way to the end. And so we have all the way through these verses, these petitions, teach me, give me, make me, incline my heart, turn away mine eyes, establish thy word, turn away my reproach, quicken me. This is how we ought to pray every day, and to pray with an expectant heart, and to pray with a sincere heart, determined by God's grace to walk in the light that He shows us. May God help us.